If you'll turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, its 26th chapter. This Thursday morning at 7 a.m., Lord willing, I'll have the privilege of being able to present a lecture to students on the other side of the world. Our primary missionary commitment here at Grace Reformed Baptist has been in the Far East for decades, and our missionary has been led of God to establish a seminary there in a very needy land. And the seminary is going well. It's primarily working through online technology. And so as I sit here in Mebane, North Carolina, looking at a computer screen, I'll be speaking live to a variety of pastors and church leaders on the other side of the world. It would be, I think, 7 p.m. at night for them. And the topic that I'm going to be addressing is that of ministerial discouragement. And I've been doing some reading and giving some thought to that subject. I've got a lot to do over the next couple of days. For some reason, my psychology is that I need the gun to the temple before I really begin to get ready for something like this. So pray that I would respond to the gun at my temple well and be able to get a lot accomplished over the next couple of days. I've known that one part of what I want to speak to the men about is the fact that the Lord Jesus, the greatest minister of them all, himself faced discouragement. And I want to think with you for a bit tonight about that subject, that even the greatest minister faced despondency. The New Testament tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 15, a passage that has been precious to many of us for years, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus really does feel our pain, not just because he's the most compassionate person in the universe, not just because he is the omniscient Son of God who knows everything, but also because he has experienced firsthand the temptations that you and I face in this fallen world. He really knows what it's like to face the pressures that we deal with, including the manifold allurements to respond in ways, with thoughts, with words, with actions that do not honor God. You and I face that every day. Some allurement, some pressure, some real temptation towards sin. And Jesus, the Bible tells us, faced all of that. He really knows what it is to have that kind of seductive enticement come to the mind and to the heart. For example, we know that our Lord Jesus became so dispirited as the cross loomed before him that he was tempted to lose hope and courage. He actually felt the urge, the pull to turn from the will of his Father rather than embrace it in trusting and hopeful submission. Like us, Jesus knew what it was like to be troubled, to be very sorrowful. And like us, he faced the temptations associated with discouragement. And I ask that you follow with me, please, as I read just a small section of Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36, down through verse 39. Matthew 26, 36 through 39. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, found himself on the cusp of yielding to depression. We're told he began to be sorrowful and troubled. We're told that he turned. He had asked Peter, James, and John to go with him further into the garden. And he spoke to those three, the closest of his inner circle, closest to him. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Albert Barnes, commenting on that phrase, "sorrowful even to death," wrote this: "It denotes extreme sorrow and agony. The sufferings of death are the greatest of which we have any knowledge. They're the most feared and dreaded by man, and those sufferings are therefore put for extreme and indescribable anguish. The meaning may be thus expressed: my sorrows are so great that under their burden I am ready to die. Such is the anxiety of mind that I seem to bear the pains of death." I ask you to think with me about several causes of our Lord's intense sorrow, and then some steps he took to resist the temptations that come when we are discouraged. There are several contributing causes to our Savior's extreme distress. One was that his own people had rejected him. He came to his own, John's Gospel tells us, and his own people did not receive him. John 1, verse 11. Jesus knew that the very next morning, the Garden of Gethsemane takes place, of course, on the eve of the crucifixion, and Jesus knew that the very next morning, his own larger family, his kinspeople, the fellow Jews, even though many of them had received him with shouts of triumph and acclamation only a few days earlier, he knew where their hearts were really at, and he knew that the very next morning there would be a large multitude of them pleading with the Roman governor for him to be crucified, begging that his blood, that holy sinless blood, would be upon their own heads. He knew as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane that in that very moment, one of the 12, Judas, was betraying him for a few pieces of coin and was in the act of bringing the temple police out to the garden so that he would be arrested and condemned. Few things can be more discouraging than being rejected or betrayed by those we care about, and that's especially true when on some level we've enjoyed their favor previously. It's one thing to not be loved, to not be affirmed by people that we don't really know well. It's entirely another matter when it's your family that is rejecting you. Another cause of our Savior's deep grief was his friends' failure to support him. His friends' failure to support him. Immediately before Gethsemane, if you just go back a little bit in the Matthew 26 narrative, you have that sub-narrative of Jesus interacting with Peter, and Peter insisting that if everyone else fails him, Peter's going to be there, he's going to be strong, he's going to be loyal to the end. And Jesus warns him and announces to him that before the sun rises the next day, before a cock crows, Peter, in fact, would deny him three times. Here in Gethsemane itself, taking Peter, James, and John further into the garden, bringing them into an intended deeper fellowship in his distress, wanting them to pray with him, they repeatedly fall asleep. And he cannot entreat them more poignantly that he needs their prayers, that he wants their prayers, that it's a desperate hour for him. And repeatedly, they fall asleep. Peter was radically different from Judas Iscariot. He was genuine in his love for Jesus, as was James and John. But sometimes those that really do love us disappoint us deeply, can drop the ball at a key occasion. There will be situations where we feel in an unusual way a need for them to show up, and they let us down. And that can be very discouraging. A third and deeper cause of Jesus being deeply troubled was that he was in this hour facing Satan's greatest assaults. In Luke's account of the betrayal and the arrest in Gethsemane, Jesus tells his adversaries, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Luke 22 and verse 53, and Jesus is clearly making reference to there's something unique about this time where it has been ordained from above that the powers of darkness would come to the fore and would unleash their most intense fury. In the Gospel of John, Jesus likewise refers to this in chapter 14, verse 30. It was back in the upper room right before Gethsemane. Jesus had told his disciples, "The ruler of this present world is coming." Now, of course, the devil had been present all along, looking for various opportunities to demonstrate his opposition to the cause of Jesus. But when Jesus says here, "The devil is coming," again, he's referring to the uniqueness of this hour, where the devil, in an unprecedented way, would open the gates. He would array his strongest forces against the champion of our salvation. Now, thankfully, you and I will never face the degree of satanic assault that our Redeemer faced on our behalf, but we do know from Scripture that our own warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers of this cosmic darkness. And one of the devil's primary stratagems, I had occasion to talk about this with some members earlier today, one of the devil's primary stratagems is to discourage the people of God and be looking for the devil, in a sense, when you find yourself facing real discouragement. Satan knows that taking the joy of Christ's disciples robs them in measure of their ability to witness more effectively for the preciousness of what we have been given in Christ Jesus. Satan understands, not because he's omniscient, but because he's crafty, he's observant, he's shrewd, and he understands that if he can diminish the joy of believers, if he can get them in a state of sustained discouragement, that it impedes their ability to serve Christ well in this world. It's one of his primary points of attack, discouragement. Jesus, however, was facing in the fourth place a crisis larger than the devil. What troubled him most was that he was now entering into the curse of his Holy Father. To accomplish redemption, the sinless Son, the Bible tells us, was made to be sin so that in him we, the people of God, might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Christ's beloved Father, to satisfy sovereign divine justice, would forsake the substitute. Our holy Maker would pour out his hot, just indignation on his own Son, the sacrificial victim. Christ, our representative at the cross, would descend into hell on behalf of his people. Now, this is familiar ground for many of us here, but this is ground that will never, throughout all eternity, grow old to the people of God. That that Jesus, who had never from all eternity previously, as God the Son, he had never seen even the beginnings of a frown on his Father's face. And for some 33 years, as God the Son had taken on a real humanity, named Jesus, and had walked in this world, his entire devotion was to pleasing his Father, and he lived under the sunshine of knowing that his Father was pleased. That no matter what he faced, no matter what temptations he had encountered, no matter the rejection he had encountered, no matter the unbelief that he had daily had to deal with, no matter how much misunderstanding from people that he had made in his own image, that still his Father was always looking on him with pleasure. That had sustained him. But in this hour he knew that he would become the recipient not just of his Father's frown, but of his Father's intensest displeasure. And that is, he who knew no sin was made to be sin as our representative, as our substitute, that would involve entering into the experience of the wrath of his Holy Father, being forsaken of his Father. According to John 12, verse 27, even before the upper room and Gethsemane, Jesus had said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And understandably, Jesus wanted to turn away from the agony of the cross, and thus he prayed in the verses that are before us, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And according to what the Bible's own testimony about Jesus having been tempted in all things, even as we are, we're not going beyond Scripture to recognize that as Jesus was in an agony, an understandable agony, having a legitimate desire, an understandable created desire to be spared from the displeasure of his Father. He had never sinned himself. But that legitimate desire, in some degree, was mixed with temptation. By the grace of his Father and by faith, he never caved into that temptation. And we're not brought into the particulars of it. That's a well that is too deep for us to swim in, an ocean that is too deep for us to swim in. But we can infer, just the way that you and I are tempted, that he faced the temptation to think that this is too hard. This is too much. This is overwhelming. This is crushing. We can relate to the temptation of thinking, I'm not up to this. I cannot do this. I recognize the rightness of it. I affirm that this is the mission. But I can't handle this. It's too big. We can relate from our own world of temptation to thinking, by way of being tempted, it's not going to work. The sacrifice, the loss, what if it doesn't work? Now, in all these things, Jesus never succumbed to temptation. But let's take the Bible at what it says when it tells us that he was tempted in all things, even as we are. Whatever we may face in this world, praise God, those who are in Christ will never have to face the curse of our God. That is central to the gospel's message. Jesus paid it all, and we will never have to face this ginormous trial that our Savior faced in our stead. Our advocate bore that curse for us. He was forsaken. We've been forgiven. But is it not true that sometimes our greatest cause of grief, like Jesus, in a sense is God himself? And I want to be very careful in how I say that and how I word that. God is good. God is always good. But the Bible tells us clearly that the God who gives is also the God who takes away. He withholds. He ordains things that we desperately hoped to evade. And the point I want to make now is that no one gets that the way Jesus does. No one understands the dynamics of wanting desperately for God to do something different. He was not being insincere. He wasn't being dramatic in any way when he said, "Father, would you take this cup from me?" He hedged it in immediately. "Not my will, your will be done." That was where his deepest commitment was at, submitting to the will of God. But there was the temptation to think that it would be better for this cup to be removed from him. And of course, God, in responding to the sinless cries of his son, answered in effect, "No, this is the cup that you will drink." Well, note the steps taken by our Savior to resist undue grief. I'm going to be very brief here. I'm indebted to John Piper's insight on these verses. Probably the book by Dr. Piper that I have most appreciated personally is called Future Grace. And what I've most appreciated is he has application chapters that are scattered throughout that book, one dealing with pride that is just masterful, one dealing with lust, one dealing with anxiety. He's got one dealing with despondency. And he was the one who brought these steps to my own attention in that chapter on despondency in his book, Future Grace. First, Jesus chose some close friends to be with him. Verse 37, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." What a blessing it is in times of trial, and especially in times of crisis, to have true friends. And that's one of the sweetest things about the Church of Jesus Christ, is being introduced to a family and being part of the family of God, whereby we need not go through a heavy trial alone. Jesus chose some close friends to be with him. Second, he opened his soul to them. We read in the opening of verse 38, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful even to death.'" That's not something that he was saying to his father. That was something that he was saying to Peter, James, and John. He was saying, "I want to give you a window into what's going on in my spirit right now. I am in great distress. I am struggling. And friends, I want you to understand that." Jesus did not withdraw into solitude. Jesus did not hide behind an element of denying what was going on in his own spirit emotionally. Jesus was transparent. He was real about what was going on in his heart. He confided the truth of where he was at in those moments. He needed their support, and without any self-pity, he was being honest with them about what was going on. What a blessing to have relationships, and we must work at them. We must work at cultivating them. We must work at protecting them. We must work at maintaining them, having some relationships in which we can bare our hearts and say, "This is where I'm at right now. I'm not proud of it, but this is the reality of it, and I need you to know it. I want you to know it." Third, he asked for their intercession and partnership in the battle. Verse 38 again, "Remain here and watch with me." He needed them. This was the sinless Son of God, but he was a real man, and he needed his friends to step up and to pray with him and to pray for him. That's why he took the three further into the garden. He would go on further himself. He knew what was unfolding, that they were somewhat disconnected from the realities of what was going on, that they were overwhelmed from their own grieving, their own being troubled. He had been talking about going away, and it confused them and it distressed them and overcome with fatigue. They couldn't keep their eyes open. But he was still asking, knowing that their prayers would have been so valuable. It takes a certain humility to ask somebody, please pray for me. I need your prayers. Fourth, he poured out his own heart in prayer. Verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The psalmist exhorts us, the people of God, trust in God at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. He is a refuge for us. Psalm 62 and verse 8. One of the most wonderful things about knowing the God who has made us and who has acted in Christ to save us is that in the middle of the night, if I can't turn and speak to my wife in the moment, I can always speak to God. In my worst moments, I can pour out my heart to him. Indeed, that's one of the times I most need to pour out my heart to him. When I am utterly confused and can't even put two words together, when I am in tears and I'm just blurring and fogging up, I can bow before the God who made me, who has sustained me, and I can pour out my soul as best I can. And God everywhere reveals himself as one who welcomes that, and who receives the cries of the humble. Jesus himself poured out his heart in prayer. Fifth, he rested his soul in the sovereign wisdom of his Father. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now we know from the scriptures that that was not those were not the words of an automaton. That was not robotic. There's some progression as you study the gospel accounts. There is a repeated going to God about this cup being taken, this cup being taken, this cup being taken. But in the midst of the struggle, he is, even as he prays, he's even the Son of God was maturing in that point in a certain sense. On a human level, he was growing stronger in faith, and he was embracing more deeply that, no, the will of my Father is that I drink the cup. And his will was becoming even more committed. Not that he was ever uncommitted, but he was just growing stronger in submitting himself to the will of his Father, recognizing by faith that there is no better will than the will of God. However mysterious that will may be, however difficult that will may be. I really enjoy one of the songs that is newer to us. It comes from City of Light, Thy Will Be Done. We sang it just last Sunday night at Katie's baptismal service. And one of the lines in that song says, when I am lost, when I am broken, in the night of fear and doubt, still I will trust in my good Father. Yes, to one great King I bow. There cannot be peace unless we resign our will to that of our Father. There cannot be peace apart from our kneeling in our hearts and saying, Lord, even if it's excruciating, I want your will above my own. Now, for you and me, we may have to really fight over a period of time to get there, but that's a fight that we must engage in. We will never know peace apart from surrendering our will to that of our Heavenly Father, seeking as best we can to trust he knows better than me 6th, Jesus fixed his eye on the glorious future that awaited him on the other side of the cross. And this is not explicit in Matthew 26. It is explicit in Hebrews 12:2, which says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And that verse makes it clear that his being able to keep putting one foot after another, and sometimes that's exactly where the Christian life is. It's just putting one foot after the next. And the ability of Jesus himself to keep going forward and even to go forward out of the garden with renewed fortitude and determination, his enduring the cross, Hebrews 12:2 tells us, is explicitly related to the Son of Man himself exercising faith. The Savior was walking by faith, and by faith he believed that there was joy on the far side of the trial, and that the agonies of the cross would not be forever. They, in the larger scheme of things, would be relatively brief, and then there would be exaltation. And by faith, he saw the joy, and it enabled him to resist temptation and to press on in trusting submission. Do you know this Savior, this sympathetic Jesus, this Redeemer who so suffered but now has been exalted forever? Come to him just as you are. Confess your need of him. Lean entirely upon him, and you will find rest for your souls, because Scripture assures us, and God's people here can amen the truth, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. He is the most wonderful of masters. And the day is coming, and it's closer than we realize, when the people of God will sing, "All the way my Savior led me. And what could I have asked for beside? Jesus led me all the way." That's our testimony. And what a blessing that we can live with that conviction. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we thank you for their candor. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you really are touched by our infirmities. You really do relate on the deepest level to the temptations that we face. And we thank you that you are such a well-qualified high priest to us, one so able to intercede on our behalf, one so qualified to succor us in our troubles and distresses. Lord, we pray for grace to grow in faith and to grow in our consistently committing our will to yours, with our fervent desire being that you would have your own way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.